So for our scripture reading this afternoon, we focus upon the family visiting focus and theme of the year here at Redeeming Grace. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's my understanding that you've also worked through some of this passage, perhaps all of it, in Bible study recently. It is perhaps one of the longer texts that we'll ever focus on in a single service. But we'll be reading through the first 18 verses and studying together the first 16 of 18. So why not do all 18? I don't know, but we'll go for it. Philippians 2, we give our attention to the reading of God's word, and we begin in Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's follow the reading of God's word. Again, our focus will be on the whole text. As imagined, we won't be getting into all the particulars of each verse and word, but we will try and find the grand scheme of this passage and apply that as much as we're able and see that functioning within the life of the local congregation. So, beloved in the Lord, as we tackle this passage, it is one we're memorizing, it's one we're hitting on family visitation, and now it's one we're having for a sermon. And it's good to repeat, one of the early acquaintances I had to the book of Philippians was when a speaker challenged us to memorize the whole book. And he challenged us to memorize the book by reading the four chapters of Philippians every day for 1 month. And it was a wonderful exercise. Four chapters it's a good chunk to read, but you can do it if you put your mind to it. And after reading it 30 times in 30 days, as you go over it, it's kind of neat to go through the phases in which you're really excited. Then you begin to say, I've read it before. And then you begin to find that even though you've read it 10 times already, there's more there that you missed, more there that you didn't see. And you begin to learn more and grow more, and get back into the excitement of finding out that the Word of God has no bottom. You can plumb to the depths and find that when you've studied it 100 years, there's still more to go, because it always reflects that eternal God to whom there is no end. And so as we climb into this passage, it's one we've focused on before, but there's no bottom. And we hope that as we study, we'll get to know more of who God is, more of the passage, and particularly see it in light of the congregational life. Now, in this section, Paul is addressing the Philippian church with a particular focus. He is addressing the idea of unity. The grand scheme might be more than unity. It might be united service to Christ's kingdom, might be the big picture of these 16 to 18 verses. United service in Christ's kingdom. The focus isn't exclusively on unity, because there is a real emphasis towards working out our salvation, living as the people of God. But it's certainly something he is striving to drive home. And as we work through the book of Philippians, if you have your Bibles open, just look with me to Philippians 4, verse 2. You see that there are some rifts. There are some difficulties in the church of Philippi Verse 2 of chapter 4 reads, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And that little excerpt from chapter 4 is just a beautiful one because it shows us, as we see also in the book of Acts, with Paul and Barnabas who find their ways divided and must part ways due to a disagreement, we see that the church of Christ can have true believers who at times struggle to be united in the things of God. They can have true believers who at times are at odds and need the help of others. And as Paul writes in Philippians 2, he is aware of the church situation. It's not a massive focus. It's not like we might see in the church letter to the Galatians, where Paul is very, very concerned with how things are going in Galatia. But it is a real burden upon the heart. And it is something that Paul will draw forward, that the church might be one in the way she serves, in the way she grows, in the way she lives for Jesus Christ. And so that's going to be our focus as we tackle these verses together this afternoon. As mentioned, we won't be able to get in the details of everything. This is a great passage, too, for Q&A, because I hear you're studying it in your Bible studies. So maybe we'll cheat and do a little bit of questions at the end of the service, perhaps, but we'll see. Depends how long I go and how... Anyway, you know. So the first thing we want to see about this idea and call to united service in Christ is that all church unity is based on the fruit of what our Savior has done. All church unity, all unity among Christians is based on the fruit of what our Savior has done. The first four verses are wonderful verses. I don't know if Stefan and Lisa are here. Yes, they are. It was your wedding text, I think, if I remember correctly. And I know that because when I looked up the text, I found I'd done some research on it before and your names were beside it. But it's a beautiful text. It's a beautiful passage. As Paul begins to draw out the basis for Christian unity, and he does so with these words, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. Now, is Paul unsure of whether there is true comfort in Christ? Is Paul perhaps wavering in his faith? And he's not really certain if there is any love found in the gospel. Is that why Paul uses the word so if, so if, so if? And you study this passage in your Bible studies, you know the answer is no. Paul is not wavering in his faith. He's not doubting that there is consolation or comfort in the things of Christ or comfort in love and participation in the Spirit. But he's grounding us in the fact that all that is said about the call to humility and the call to unity and the call to service is founded upon the fact that we have been given remarkable things in Jesus Christ. And we'd be wrong if we didn't just take a second to look at each one that is highlighted in Philippians 2, verse 1, and that is these things, encouragement in Christ. Encouragement. The advice or the challenge or the comfort or the blessing of someone who comes alongside in times of difficulty to strengthen your hand in the work of God. Beloved in the Lord, when we find ourselves weak and weary in the things of Christ, when we find ourselves struggling in obedience or love, we need to go back to the Savior, in whom we have a message of abounding encouragement, of abounding strength, of consolation, of comfort. We may know in Him we have an inheritance imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled, holy. We may be strong in the things of God because we have the great truth of a Savior who loved us and died for us and conquered death for us and who finishes what He begins. He goes on to speak of comfort from love. The Christian is to live always, and the church is always to be living under the comfort of a God who loves us. Isn't that beautiful? Day after day, in all our Christian living, with our ups and our downs, with our times of obedience, with our times of failure in the Christian life, the Christian is not to be living wondering if God loves. To the contrary, one of the fruit of Christ's work is that we know assuredly God's love. And we find in Him that comfort that comes to us, that we are loved of God. Participation in the Spirit. That could also be written fellowship. The concept that when you come to Christ, you are joined, you have a communion, we might say, with God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we participate in the things of Christ. And therefore, we also participate in the lives of each other. We have a mutual fellowship because we are all one in the Lord and Savior. Any affection and sympathy. Here, perhaps speaking more of an affection that flows forward from the gospel, that begins to grip us, that begins to lay hold of us, where the love spoken of earlier may be the love of God for us. The affection and sympathy that God gives is that which arises in us as God begins to work. And is this not the case that when God begins to lay hold of hearts, He actually gives us a new love? Is that not true? I don't know if you've ever heard that if you find yourself having someone you struggle to forgive, pray for them. Pray for them. Why? Because as you pray for them, you it's hard to hate or hold a grudge against someone you're praying for. And as you pray for them, as you bring them to God, the affection that God has for you begins to pour out upon them. You begin to grow sympathetic. You begin to get understanding. The gospel shapes how we are. It shapes how we think, shapes how we feel, shapes the benefits we have. And the point of this first section is that because the gospel gives so much to us, that is why we are called to be one in the things of God. That is why we are called to have the same mind, the same love in full accord and of one mind. And that's just a glorious thought, because what it does is it sets the unity of the church on a foundation that's unshakable. I don't know if you've ever been to a church that is very united because everyone there is exactly the same. You ever been to a church like that? You know, everyone in the church homeschools. Or everyone in the church sends their kids to the same Christian school. Everyone votes for the same political party, and they all have the same sign on their lawn. Many of them live in the same community because it is a good community. They watch the same things. They listen to the same TV programs. They share and trade all their, oh, come on now, those great stories produced by Focus on the Family. Adventure, yeah, they have all the adventures in Odyssey. And what they do is each family grabs like 4 units in a row so you can trade and everyone has their own. Now, I like Adventures in Odyssey, and we listen to them with our kids, but have you ever been to a church like that? And I want to ask a question, is that what unity in the church is all about? Is that what the unity of the church is like? Is it that we all do the same things? Is that the basis of unity? And the answer is absolutely not. The unity of the church is a far deeper unity than simply a similarity in the things we do or the things we enjoy or the things we like. The unity of the church is a unity that flows from what we have in Jesus Christ. And that inheritance of what we have in Christ is had by people from all different types of backgrounds and all kinds of different focuses. We can have people who have absolutely no connection to us. Maybe we talk about what's happening this Christmas and we say, you know, oh, we love getting together on Christmas Eve with our family. And that's when we open our gifts on Christmas Eve. And they say, we don't do gifts at Christmas. We've never celebrated it that way. That's not our family background. Or maybe they say, oh yeah, this is what we do. You can have people of all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different heritages. And the unity of the church is still absolutely gorgeous. One of the neat things to look at in the church of Philippi, I don't know if you got there in your Bible study, is looking at who the first converts were in Philippi. Do you know who they were? There was a slave girl who walked behind Paul and said, this man is a servant of the Most High God. Remember that? She's possessed by a demon. And after she kept going for so long, Paul got annoyed. He turned around and cast out the spirit, and she became one of the first converts in Philippi. Do you know who another one was? She sold purple by the river. Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman. A slave girl who is demon-possessed, a businesswoman who is very wealthy. And another one would have been, of course, the Philippian jailer. What kind of backgrounds did these guys have? What kind of commonalities did they have? Was it that they all had the same income? They all had the same jobs? They all liked the same sports teams? So they all had the same Savior. In Him they had comfort, encouragement, and strength, and love, and joy. And the reason the church is to be one is because Christ is one. And knowing the grace He has given us, beloved in the Lord, that grace is to pour out in the way we deal with each other. The way we care for each other. That's why in verses 3 and 4, Paul begins to get very practical. He begins to get to the nitty-gritty, we might say, of unity. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. One of the great things that robs unity, of course, is when we find ourselves very proud and think that we are the most important person in the room. The great enemy to unity is arrogance. The great enemy to unity is a lack of humility. And so as Paul writes to the church, he calls us to begin to think better of others and to care for the interests of others more than we care for ourselves. And this is a very practical side to unity that we need to just sit on and think about just for a moment. When you find yourself in disagreement with someone over something in the church, one of the best possible things to do is, as much as you're able, to consider what are the cares and what are the interests and what are the reasons for which the person you're speaking with believes and holds to the things they do. What is the concern? You know, in premarital counseling, we take a couple and we try and look at various things in their background that might become an issue when they get married. That things that might have been done differently in each home, ways that the parents communicated that might be different, ways in which love was shown in each home that might be different, so that when the couple comes together as husband and wife, they begin to understand who the person is they're marrying and how they might show love or concern in different ways than the other person. You know, in the Christian church, that's part of what is needed to build unity, isn't it? To realize that we have the same Savior, the same love, the same comfort, so that when we find someone with a different point of view, we listen. And we think highly of them. And we want to value their growth in the things of God. We want to value their growth in the love of Jesus Christ. And so we try and find out what makes them tick. Why is this issue so important to them? And it's remarkable how we begin to speak of these things and begin to care for each other in that way that all of a sudden we can find, sometimes, is it not true, the missing link that helps us to be able to see why we stand at odds over an issue and how in Christ we can stand together on that instead of opposed. But it takes that hard work of self-denial that makes us think of others more highly than ourselves and look out for the interests of our brother or sister in Christ, rather than just the things that we might want, the things that we might desire. So as you focus upon this as a church in the year to come, here's a wonderful challenge and admonition to you. That in speaking to one another and seeing our differences, and hopefully we have them, I really hope we have them, because a healthy church has differences. Let's learn what it is to be able to hear each other. Learn what it is to be able to consider the interests, the hopes, the goals of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And knowing the consolation we have in Christ and knowing the comfort we have in Christ, to be able to find we can pull together in the same yoke for the same goal, for the same Savior, even if all the details may not line up exactly. Secondly, we see that this call to a united service in Christ, first of all, it's based upon the fruit of what we have in the Lord. And secondly, it's based upon the mind of our Savior. And this one's a little bit tricky. It is not based upon simply the example. And we have to be careful with how we approach the great Christological hymn of verses 5 through 11. Paul is not saying simply do just what Jesus did. Okay, that's not what he's saying in verse 5. Have this mind in you, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. He is calling us to see what Christ did, to understand the mind of Christ in his death and resurrection, and to follow and pattern our lives after that. It's a difference. You see the difference. He's not saying follow the example of Christ. He's saying have the mind of Christ, and this is where you see what it looks like. Okay, and what does it look like? First and foremost, the mind. And when we tackle this verse, let's also step back just for a moment. Verses 5 to 11 is one of the great Christological hymns in the entire New Testament. If you want to learn about the suffering of Christ and his exaltation, go here. You can camp here for months. You can delight in seeing Christ's great humility and great exaltation. But in the context, while it can be used for that, in the context, it is a description of the mind of Christ that we are to imitate as we serve as a body of believers in unity for the glory of God. So we want to focus this afternoon particularly upon what we learn in the mind of Christ for service in unity. Okay? And the first thing we learn is this. He begins by saying that Jesus, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What do we see about the mind of Christ? We see that he was indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he did not hold on to that glory, but he made himself nothing to serve. Now, what does that have to do with humility, and what does that have to do with unity in the Christian church? Have you ever had an argument with someone, and maybe I'm tipping my own hand to my own heart, and they say, you know, you're not always right about everything, and you think to yourself, yes, but I know I'm right about this thing? Okay, I'm revealing my heart. I'm sorry. I know I'm such, it's terrible. You think, why do you argue your view? Why are you defending your thought? Because you think this time you're actually on the ball. You've got it right. You know, in the church, there's to be such a great unity of purpose and heart that no matter where people come from and no matter their backgrounds, we are able to serve each other in humility and selflessness. The mind of Christ is one that doesn't consider his status or his position as what determines how he will serve the people he loves. You know what a healthy church looks like? A healthy church looks like a place where you have rich and poor, highly intelligent and not so highly intelligent in certain ways. We all have intelligence in some way. And no matter what our backgrounds, and no matter where we've been, and no matter our experiences, we're one in the things of Christ. I remember learning of a church in a city I served for a summer assignment in Kalamazoo, Michigan. It was an inner city church. And someone, I wasn't serving in that church. And one of the members of the congregation was driving me around and said, oh, that church is one of the great churches in Kalamazoo. And I said, what makes it so great? And he said, you go in there and you find sitting in the pews doctors and lawyers and wealthy businessmen and homeless and beggars and down and out, and they all sit together and they all serve Christ together. You know, the glory of Christ is that he didn't hold on to his glory. He didn't hold on, in a sense, to his honor position, to serve, to grow the church. He made himself nothing. And there's something in the church about service that means that we don't hold on to the estimation we may have of ourselves, right or wrong as it might be. In the workplace, we may have 100 people who answer to our beck and call, but in the church, we learn what it means to serve in the humility of Christ. In the family, we may find that everyone looks to us for advice, but in the church, we learn what it is to be one of a group that loves the Lord and serves him. You see, the mind of Christ is one that made himself nothing that he might redeem, humbled himself, goes on Paul, to be in the form of a servant and found in the likeness of man, and then becoming obedient to death and even the death of the cross. Now, that's a pattern we can't follow, and we're not being called to. But we are being called to see the mind of Christ as one who is willing to make himself nothing to build up the church, to build up his bride. And what's beautiful is that there are other passages in the Bible that show this exact mind of Christ and use it as a pattern and focus for service. The one I'm thinking of most is Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul's giving instructions for husbands and wives, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may wash and sanctify her with the cleansing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a spotless bride without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. And Paul uses that to tell husbands that they are to give themselves up to make their wives glorious in Christ, to make them holy in Christ, to make them more beautiful in the things of God. Husbands are not to give themselves up to their wife for every whim, although a few things are really healthy and good. But the goal of their self-sacrifice is to make their spouse beautiful. Not by buying perfume or makeup or hair kits, but by allowing them to grow in the things of God and the use of their gifts and the use of the service they have. You see, the mind of Christ is one in which he gave himself up to make his church beautiful. He humbled himself to the shameful death of the cross to redeem us. And what Paul is saying is that to have a unity that is service-based in the church, we need to have that mind too. A mind that is willing to give ourselves up to make others beautiful in Christ. You know, the question we need to ask when it comes to things in the church, when it comes to the decisions we make, when it comes to how we live our lives among our brothers and sisters in the Lord, one of the questions we have to ask is, how can I make them holy? And how can I build them up in the things of Christ? How do I, in this situation, give of myself that they may know more of the Lord and serve him more faithfully? When you have that kind of spirit in the church, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, you make not Paul's joy complete, but you make Christ's joy complete. The goal of a church is not that we have it work the way we want it to work. The goal of the church is that in God's work together, we make ourselves nothing to build others up in the things of God. We deny ourselves that they may know more of Christ. And Paul goes on to speak of, because of this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. God does graciously reward every sacrifice made for him. But I think in the way we look at how we give ourselves up for God, we may see that in doing so, we make much of Jesus. The one who has the name that is above every name is exalted. The one before whom every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth is glorified. As we strive to forget ourselves and make much of the Savior. And then third. So first, this unity of service is based upon the fruit of what we have in Christ. Secondly, it is based upon having the mind of Christ, learning what it is, of what Christ has done, and following that concept and focus in the way we live, not able to do all he has done. It is never ours to lay down a sacrifice for sin. It is never ours to secure the salvation of someone else, but certainly to know and see that mind of Christ and have it. And secondly, to have that unity and humility displayed in active Christian service. And here we hit the last verses of our text, verses 12 and following. And as we get to these things, there's a few just brief things we'll take out. First, verses 12 and 13. This is one of the great texts on the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. If you are trying to wrestle with that idea of how mankind is fully responsible for our actions, how we must work and live in the Christian life, and yet how God does everything, have you ever wondered about that? Is salvation of God, or do we have something to do? Must we do something to be saved, or does God do everything in salvation? And the answer is yes. Salvation is fully of God, and yet we must be fully active. And the answer kind of comes in how that works in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. When God saves, though it's all of God, he works in his people. He gives you those desires to fight sin. He gives you that acknowledgement, that recognition that you must repent of sin. And when you find those things, you labor in them, you work it out. There's a holy activity that every Christian must be involved in. If you are not fighting the good fight, beloved, you will not win the race. There is a complete activity of the Christian demanded by God in every part of Christian living. And yet, the reason we are able to work, and the reason we are able to fight, and the reason we are able to grow is because we have God in us. not only to do according to his good pleasure, but also to will, which is the great thing. What do you have and what do? When you don't want to do the things of God? What do you do when you find you're more in love with sin than you are with holiness? You realize that God is in you not just to help you to do things, but also to help you to want the right things. He's in you to will what is good. And so you can come to God. That's why we have hope for every sinner in the world, isn't it? That's why when the world says, you know, this is just the way I was born, we can say, praise God, because God can change the way you're born. He can change your will. He can change your nature. He can change your very being. When God is at work in us, he is at work to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so this is certainly one of the great passages of the Bible that helps us unlock many mysteries. And it is also a reminder of how, as the church functions, she functions as a body in service to Christ because God is in the midst of her. That's the grace we're given, to labor as a body in whom Christ dwells, and to realize that God is at work in us to change our affections and our joys and our delights. We might delight in doing the things of the Lord and do so as a body of believers, even as we do so as individuals. Secondly, it moves on to some very practical things. Verse 14 is one of the verses I don't think I'll forget for a while. We used to write different verses on paper and stick it up in our different areas of our home. We still have that a little bit, not as many as we used to. But when our kids were younger, and really it shouldn't be about the kids, it should be about us, but we wrote down Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. All right, it's a great verse for kids. Great verse for adults, but it's a great verse for kids too. And we stuck it to the wall. And one time, one of our children, she or he shall remain nameless to protect the innocent, was really having trouble and grumbling. And so we gave them a quiet time under the sign. And they were so cute and they're pouting that we took a picture. And later, looking back at the picture, we realized we wrote down the verse wrong. And we actually wrote down, do all things with complaining. And we left out the without, we put in the with. So our child is perfectly obedient. Now, this idea and concept is one that's actually really beautifully drawn out in this passage. We live in a culture that really does like to complain. The other day I shut off the radio I was listening to, not because there was some vulgar music playing, and no offense to anyone, it was the Nurses' Union giving an ad about how hard all their work was and how terrible it was that the government was doing these things. And I'm not saying it's not tough. I'm not saying things don't need to change. But I thought to myself, these people bought a $1,000 ad to complain on the radio. And I didn't want my kids to hear it. So I shut it off. We live in a culture that likes to complain. But what's interesting about this passage is that it links the idea of not being grumblers and complainers with the idea of standing out in the culture as being different, as being holy, as being blameless, as shining like stars in the universe. I don't know if we've ever wondered how to improve our Christian witness, and we can have a list as long as our arm, and it can include all kinds of things like greater stands for truth and greater stands for this or that, or greater evangelistic outreaches. All those things are good, but beloved, let's make sure we have on our list, if we want to shine as lights in the world, we need to learn Christian contentment in a way that stands out different from the rest of the world we live in, that always needs to have more, and is always unsatisfied, and always finds a reason to feel like they are not treated as they think they deserve to be treated. You see the connection to the humility with which the passage began? The same theme is still going. The same theme is still going. The mind of Christ, who was led like a lamb, a sheep to the slaughter, who did not open his mouth, but suffered the wrath of God without complaint. See, beloved, the service of the church is one that lays hold of the heart and the mind and the mouth and everything we do. And as Paul develops it, he calls for us to be a church which serves and lives without complaint or argument. This doesn't mean you can't ever raise an issue. It doesn't mean you can't ever speak about a concern. It means we watch our hearts. As the author of Hebrews tells us, that no root of bitterness would come in among us and defile many. We have a spirit of love even while we address concerns. Our complaints are not one of grumbling, but one that is a genuine and careful and cautious desire to see God glorified. And then finally, as we shine as lights in the world, we are holding fast the word of life. So on the day of Christ, Paul may be proud he did not run in vain or labor in vain. If we are to shine as lights in the world by having those who do not complain or grumble, who stand as different from the rest of the world in the way we are content in the things of God, so also we only shine as lights in the world. We hold fast the Bible. We hold fast the gospel. If we let go of the word of God, beloved in the Lord, what do we have left? If we let go of the scriptures, what light do we have to shine? The light of the church is never the light of ourselves. It's never the light of our own temperaments, our own joys, our own faces. The light the church has to shine with is the light of Christ. And that's why she shines as the light of the world, only when she holds fast the word of life. Only when she holds fast Christ. In all our labors, in all our efforts, in all our zeal to serve, we do so with compassion extended in one hand and the scriptures held in the other. The church is a body that never lets go of the word. Because the word is that which drives us to the Savior and shows us the love of God and reveals the greatness of our God to us. And so we delight in the scriptures because it brings us to delight in the God of the scriptures. We hold fast the truth because we love the one who is the truth. We love Christ. And so we tackle 16 verses this afternoon, which has, in reality, one grand theme. The church is to serve to the glory of God in harmony, in unity. Not saying there'll never be divisions, there'll never be disagreements, there'll never be times where you don't get along as well with one person as another. But to recognize our unity is not based by uniformity, not based on exactness of thinking, based on what we have in Christ and the fact that we now have a new mind, a new character that follows that of Christ to make ourselves nothing, to draw others and build up others in what is good and holy and pure. And we do this as we labor with God's strength. And we do this as we, by God's grace, are those who without grumbling or complaining shine as stars holding fast the word of life. May God help us to grow as his people in the year to come in a way in which expresses the commonality and the unity we have in the Savior and the commonality and the unity we have in striving to work out our salvation as God's people, that Christ may be all in all and that he might be glorified in us and through us. May all God's people say, amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for the congregation and the church. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to grow together and learn together. And we ask that you'll bless us in the year to come. That, Lord, you'll help us to grow in a true Christian unity. A true Christian unity which can allow for different opinions and different takes on various things and to bring those things up in good and godly ways. But, Lord, Father, we pray, expresses and exhibits the mind of Christ in the way we speak and love and serve. And we ask, Lord, that you will allow that mind of Christ to shine with such brilliance as we labor in the things of the gospel, that you will be glorified in and through us. In the way your people build up one another, in the way we live in the world and shine in the world as something that's different, we pray. As something that has been changed, that has been made new. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our understanding and our knowledge of you. Our delight in your word is that which brings out the greatness of our God to us. And that, Father, you will bless the congregational life and the service that we have as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We forgive our sin, we pray, and guide us, we ask this day and in the week to come. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.